Frankie was reading the Sunday morning paper casually late in the morning, and of all things, he read his name in the paper in the obituary column. Furious, he called the paper but couldn't get through until Monday. And anyway, Monday he called in and he got the manager of the paper and he said, "Hey, I'm not dead, I'm alive, I'm right here." And he wanted the manager to do something, and he apologized, the manager did, but he said there was nothing he could do. He could write a retraction, and that didn't seem to please Frankie. He wanted more, he wanted him to do more. Finally, the manager in exasperation said, okay, I'll tell you what we'll do. We'll print your name in the birth column tomorrow, and you can have a fresh start. Anyway, wouldn't it be nice to be able to have a fresh start? Is there anyone here who hasn't wished at some time in their life, "I wish I could start all over again with the knowledge that I have right now"? Wouldn't it be great to start all over again? Well, the beautiful thing is this: we actually can. God, who we serve, is a God of second chances, and he's willing to give each one of us a fresh new start in life. And this is incredibly important for an important reason, I think. Every one of us at some time will make mistakes, wrong turns, get lost, get off the track to the kingdom of God. Everyone will make sins or, commit sins of one kind or another. And the beautiful thing about our God is that he forgives us and he gives us a fresh start. It's a beautiful thing. He's that kind, and he's filled with that kind of mercy and gives us a second chance. Now, I know there's some times when, no matter how many times some people hear this, they'll say, "Well, yes, but, when I've sinned repeatedly, when I've done the same dumb thing over and over again, I can't imagine God being willing to forgive. I can't imagine him still loving me in that case. Maybe I've crossed God too many times," they think. The beautiful thing is, this is a wonderful aspect of the nature of God. He's merciful. And so it says in 1 John 1 and verse 9, "If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Let's move over to Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah 29. Is there any one of us who feels that perhaps we've blown it in our walk with God somehow, made the wrong choices, or have created perhaps a habit that is hard to break? I want to talk about this today because we've just come back from the Feast of Tabernacles, and there we were reminded of a great and fantastic future that God has for us. We had heard sermons that detailed aspects about the kingdom and how wonderful it's going to be there in that kingdom. And we went to the feast for this purpose, and that was this: that God wanted us to be changed by that feast, that it was to have an impact on us, and it was to be a motivator to get us to change from behaviors that we got into last year, wrong habits, wrong things, wrong turns that we made. And so it was that we are to repent of our past mistakes last year and to put that year and to put those mistakes behind us and go forward in renewed health. And this is, again, a beautiful thing about God, isn't it? That he gives us that opportunity by his merciful nature. No matter how miserably we failed, no matter how big the tragedy that we may have created, no matter how distant you may feel sometimes from God, the past can be put behind you and you can go forward. He is a God of second chances. Now, you might be one of those people who feels, well, maybe you don't need a second chance. Perhaps things are going along for you very well right now. But I want to say this. I want you to listen today for this reason. There are always dark clouds on the horizon. There are always trials that come difficulties. There will be, I'll predict this, because I know it's true in everyone's life, times when we'll experience failure, times when you and I will do the wrong thing, times when we won't feel so close to God. And so trials and tumultuous times can come. And so what I'm saying today, you see, even if it doesn't apply right this minute, does apply in each one of our lives and will apply in the future. Mistakes will occur, failures will happen, but God will always give us a chance. He wants us to be with Him, wants us to be in His family. He wants us to succeed. And so it says this in Jeremiah 29, verse 11, Jeremiah 29 and verse 11 through 13. He says this, "For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall you call upon me, and you shall go and pray unto me, and I'll hearken unto you," he says, "and you shall seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart, and I will be found of you, says the Lord." And he spoke that to ancient Israel about a future time, but it has deep and profound meaning for each one of us. So let's go to Psalm 40. Psalm 40. I don't know where it begins, our wrong views of God. Perhaps it begins with our parents. Perhaps it begins with the way they treated us, and we may look at God through that lens sometimes. But a number of people, I think, have a view that God is hostile, and maybe a hostile father figure, perhaps very authoritarian and unyielding and unmerciful. But I don't know where Jonathan Edwards ever got it, but most of you have probably heard of him. But he was one of the Methodist ministers early in America's history. And he's noted for, and you can even go on the internet and find his sermon, noted for this one sermon that he gave, called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And in the sermon, he pictured mankind as filled with sin and loathsome before God. And there was God furious and angry with man and holding him over the flames of hell in his hand. And at any time, God could just let us go. You understand? And this was the view that he created, and he swept across America with a revival of sorts. And so he has this picture as dangling over these flames of hell and ready to be just sent into an ever-burning inferno. Other people see God differently than that. They take the other side of the coin. They look at him more as uninvolved. They see him as permissive. They see him as somehow detached from us, maybe perhaps a supreme force in the universe, yes. But a deity that's preoccupied with doing the things that deities do and uninvolved with unimportant us, you could say. I didn't want to fool around with someone like you or me. The truth is absolutely awesome. God says he knows his thoughts towards us, and he thinks about us continually. We're always on his mind. Can you imagine that? You, each day, on God's mind, him thinking about you over and over again? I mean, think about this. God is so great and awesome. If he thought about you for one moment of any one day, wouldn't that be wonderful? It would, wouldn't it? To think of me? But he says this. He thinks of us continually. And so Psalm 40 in verse 5. Psalm 40 in verse 5 says, "Many, O Lord my God, are your wonderful works which you have done, and your thoughts which are to usward. They cannot be reckoned up in order unto you. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered." Think about that. God thinks about us so much that it's more than you and I could ever number. Let's go to Hebrews 12. I think that you have to understand this. His thoughts are of us, and they're always good, to do us good. And those thoughts are this way in spite of mistakes we make. He is consistent in his love towards us, whether you are good or whether you're not so good, whether you're strong or whether you're weak. He still is consistent in loving you, thinking about you, and having your welfare at heart all the time. Now, I think it's hard to understand this until you become a parent. I really do. I felt it was difficult to understand until I had children. And then I could see this. But I loved my children, and I made rules to help them learn lessons in life. And when they break the rules, why, I would sometimes discipline them. But I never stopped loving them. You know, I may have even been frustrated, but never would have ever stopped loving them, even when I punished them. And this is something I think that children need to understand. And I'm asking you children to listen to this. That the parent that disciplines you does so in order to correct you, and they do it because they are concerned about your welfare, not their own feelings. It is out of love that parents discipline, and it's out of love that God disciplines us. And so he says in Hebrews 12 and verse 5 and 6, he says this: "You have forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you as unto children. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when you're rebuked of him. You have forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you as unto children. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when you're rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son that he receives." And so it is that God punishes us, yes, when we make mistakes or when we're going off track, but he never stops loving us. He never wants us to ever stop going his way. And he always wants us to return to him in every case. And the reason he doesn't want us to sin is because for our sake. He wants us to succeed. He doesn't want us to have to experience the terrible kickbacks from sin, the problems it creates, the trauma and the pain and suffering. His concern is what? Toward us for good. That's why he gives us the law. That's why he gives us the rules. And so he will spank us, but always loves us. This is the nature of God. And there's so much to know about him. It says the breadth and the depth of his wisdom. It's awesome. And the power that he has, it's unimaginable. Awesome to consider, isn't it? There's so much about God that is important to know. But I suggest today, of any of the things of God that we need to know, it's this: God is love. God is love. That's what he is. And he loves you, and he loves me. And he's consistent in that love, whether we are good or whether we are bad, or whether we're on the right side of his law or the left side of his law, or whether we have sinned, or even if we're sinning now. He never stops caring about us. Now, I don't mean to say that we shouldn't work at overcoming sin. I'm not minimizing sin at all. I don't want you to ever think that at all. And I don't want you to think today that I'm saying anything that would ever be misconstrued, that we should weaken or compromise our resolve to fight against sin. My concern is exactly the opposite of this. And it's this: sometimes we find ourselves knocked down and we want to give up and stop the fight. That's the point I'm dealing with today, you understand, that if you make mistakes, if you do sin, if you do have problems, or if you do get off track, you find yourself lost from God and distant. That's not a reason to ever give up, because he's there, yearning, desiring, wanting you to come back, loving you with all his being. In every minute of it, if you understand, never stops loving us. And so he says in 13:5 of Hebrews, "Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have, for he has said, I'll never leave you or forsake you." Yes, it's one thing I think you can be sure of. We don't fully understand Romans 5. We don't, I don't believe, any of us. And until we are in the God family, I don't believe that any of us will ever understand, while we're human, the fullness of the depth of God's love for every one of us. Think of someone you love. and think of what would you do for them? What would you do to show their love? Well, Jesus Christ gave up every single privilege that he had. He gave up all his power that he had. He came to earth and he was ridiculed and mocked, put down, and so on. And then finally tortured, beaten within an inch of his life, and gave his life for you and I. And what were we then? Righteous? No. Filthy sinners, every one of us. And he still loved us, didn't he? No matter what. That's how much he loves us. That's how invested he is in us. And so it says in Romans 5, it says in verse 6 through 8, "For when you were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly." And then he says, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die." Yes, we might die for someone we respected and loved, someone we admired. But God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Jesus Christ died for us, gave up everything, and was beaten for us. And then he allowed himself to go through the terrible ridicule and humiliation of having our sins, the pure and holy God, had our sins placed on him. And I'm sure he shuddered in revulsion, but he had something else in mind, and it was this in verse 9. "Much more then, now being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." And so we're made right with God, not because of our perfect behavior, not because we always keep God's law perfectly, but because of his sacrifice. Luke 15, please. Let's go to Luke 15. It's an awesome love he has. It's a supernatural love that he has, one I think that we cannot understand until we are like him. And I think one of the best examples of this love is seen in the parables that are found here in Luke 15. These parables, to me, are stories that are giving us like a snapshot of God the Father. Here we see a parable about sheep and that go astray. We see a parable about coins, precious coins that are lost. And we see the parable of the prodigal son. Now, what these parables show us, to me, is how much, when we do get off track, God wants us to return, and how willing he is to give you and I another chance. And it pictures, I believe, how he feels when we stray from him. Can you imagine, as a parent, going into your child's bedroom and they've been gone for months? You don't know where they are. And you go in and look at the bedroom. How would you feel? Wouldn't you anguish and wish the child was back, wanting to have contact, wondering how they are? Well, think how much more God feels about you and I. He's not angry. He's not angry with you. He's not looking for some way that he might punish you. But he's longing and he's ever hoping for our return, that we'll repent. Now, he tells you and me to forgive each other how many times? Yeah, 7 times 70? 490. But he knows we're weak and limited. Well, how many times is he willing to forgive us? You see the point. Well, probably far more than that. And that's what I think is reflected here. It's men who want to hold grudges, men who don't want to forgive, because somehow I think it makes them perhaps feel superior and so on. But it's almost always been the case this way with men, and it was this way with the Pharisees of Christ's time. They were unwilling to forgive and unwilling to love others, and they didn't understand what God's love was like. Now, Jesus didn't hide himself from sinners. He didn't condemn them. But the Pharisees did. Those who didn't keep the laws of the Pharisees were called people of the land. And they wrote about these people in their traditions, and they said this: "When a man is one of the people of the land, entrust no money to him, take no testimony from him, trust him with no secret, do not appoint him guardian of an orphan, don't make him the custodian of charitable funds, and don't accompany him on a journey." And so a Pharisee was not allowed. They were forbidden to have one of the people of the land. If they didn't keep the Pharisees' laws, You couldn't have them as a guest in your home. You couldn't be a guest in their home, and you were to try your very best. Of course, they wanted to make money, but you understand, do your very best not to do any business with one of these people called the people of the land. And in that culture and circumstance then, here were sinners, publicans, bad guys who came to Jesus Christ, and the Pharisees were shocked. Luke 15 and verse 1, then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And so the Pharisees were upset. And the Pharisees and scribes murmur, saying, this man receives sinners, and he eats with them. They didn't understand Jesus' thinking, but he did understand theirs. And so he gave them three parables here. And he spoke this in verse 3 through verse 7. And he, Jesus, spoke this parable unto them, saying, what man of you having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he finds it? And when he's found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repents more than over the 99 just persons who needed no repentance. Now in Judea there was a case where shepherds had a fairly dangerous job, actually. It was dangerous for the sheep there. It wasn't their they were so in danger, but pasture land was very scarce there, and there's a very narrow plateau that runs down through the middle of the land, and the plateau drops off in cliffs into the desert. And so there was no way to restrain the sheep, you see, and they would wander off sometimes for days. And so the shepherd then would sometimes have to go track down their sheep, and they would have to become expert trackers, and sometimes would track the sheep for miles until they finally found it, and then would bring it home. But additionally, as you can see from the parable, that in many cases there were villages that put their sheep in a communal pot, you might say. And so they would have two or three different shepherds over the sheep, and it would be the sheep that belonged to the village. And then, if one of the sheep was lost, generally the chief shepherd, the one who was the leader of the others, would go after it. The others would bring the sheep home. And then what would happen is the rest of the village would realize some of our sheep are gone, or one of our sheep are gone, and they would actually wait and watch until they finally saw the chief shepherd bringing the sheep back. And then the whole town would rejoice in happiness. But you understand the picture that we have here. We are the lost sheep, aren't we? And the chief shepherd is Jesus Christ. And he goes after us, you see. And this is a whole different idea than what the Pharisees had. A God who would literally go after us and seek us and find us and bring us back into the fold. And then you can just picture what he's saying here as the angels and the community in heaven rejoice over one person that is able to come back into the fold. How happy they are. So Jesus Christ, he loves everyone that doesn't stray. But he rejoices profoundly at someone who returns after having strayed. And so he continues to make his point in another parable, and this time it's about a woman who loses some money. This time in verse 8, he also says, either that woman, having 10 pieces of silver, if she loses one piece, does not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it. And then when she's found it, she calls her friends and her neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, I found the piece which I had lost. And then he says again, likewise I say unto you, there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents. And so she had 10 pieces of silver here, and one of these pieces was equal to a drachma. It was called equal to a day's pay in that time. But I would suggest to you that the value of this 10 pieces of silver was far more than 10 drachmas for this reason. There was a custom of the people in those days that the husband of the wife, when he proposed and betrothed her, would give her 10 pieces of silver to the woman at the betrothal. And the family would often save up this money over time, and then they would purchase coins and have them minted. And they would be minted with the family's coat of arms on one side, and then the date that the coins were minted on the other side. And so he would then give these to the woman, and the quote that the Jews had for this was this: "He who places the 10 pieces of silver in your hand is he that will love you." And so when she accepted these 10 pieces of silver, she was considered purchased as the wife. And so important was this in Jewish law that no matter how poor you ever became, you were never able to pawn these 10 pieces of silver. And when the woman would finally get married, why, they would wear them either in a tiara around the tiara in their hair, or they would tie them in the woman's hair. And it was considered that if you lost one of these, that it was a bad omen and that you had somehow lost God's favor in your marriage. So you understand how frantic she would be, this young woman, having lost one of the pieces of silver, and why she would desperately want to find this. Now, of course, put this in the context of their time as well. You understand they didn't have electric lights that they could turn on to make it bright in there. So she had one candle, and the earth was sort of packed down hard dirt with some straw generally placed over it, and that was generally the floor. And so you can see how hard it would be to find that one piece of silver. And so she would diligently sweep in hopes of maybe getting a glint of the silver, or maybe hearing it clink, and desperately trying to find this silver. But you can imagine then, once she finds it, she goes, whoa, and she tells her friends, she tells her neighbors, and they all rejoice with her because she had found the silver that was lost. And again, you see the parable here. The Pharisees had never, ever envisioned a God like this. In their mind, they could envision someone who perhaps had gone astray or was lost, and maybe crawling back on their hands and knees, you see, totally repentant and broken and groveling and appropriately contrite perhaps, maybe trembling or tears coming down their eyes. But you understand this, they could never imagine the love of the true God who would go out and seek errant sinners, that would put this kind of diligent effort into trying to find the sinner that had been lost. I want us to remember this. We are his precious jewels, in a sense. When a jewel becomes lost, he doesn't hate them for it. He doesn't condemn the jewel, but instead he searches for them. He's a loving shepherd who goes out to seek the sheep. He is a loving father and actually diligently searches to find lost men. Remember what Jesus said? He had come to find that which was lost. And that's his job. And that's what he does out of a deep love for us. Again, the church is a woman in symbol, isn't it? And so if you put that application in this parable, you could see how the church then has a responsibility. Instead of casting people who make mistakes off, the church has a responsibility, doesn't it, to go and seek, to diligently try to find those people who have erred or gone off, and to bring them back into the fold. And so, look, every one of us at some time in life gets off track. There isn't one of us that doesn't make a left turn where we should have gone right. There isn't one of us that doesn't fail God or sin in some way. When we do, men may reject us. But I want you to remember this always throughout your Christian walk. God never will. He never will forsake you. He will never leave you. And he will search you out. He will do that. And he's done that to some of us, hasn't he? Some of us have actually experienced that. And he'll strive to draw us back. And when he does, when we return, all the angels sing. They all rejoice. And they're so happy and so filled with joy because we've returned. That's the way he is. That's his desire for us. It's love for us, not condemnation. He didn't come to condemn. Okay, finally Christ presented them with a third parable, and here he again pictures the deeply loving Father. In verse 11 through 32, and bear with me, I know there's a lot of reading here, but it's, again, a beautiful story. And so he says, "And he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. And he divided it unto him his living. Not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country. And there he just wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine ate, and no man gave anything unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and spare, and I perish with hunger? I'll arise and go to my father, and I'll say unto him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no more worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants. And then he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a way far off, his father saw him and had compassion on him, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no more worthy to be called your son. But the father said unto his servants, Bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring here the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead, and he is alive again. He was lost, and he is found. And they began to be merry. Now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, Your brother is come, and your father has killed the fatted calf, because he's received him safe and sound. And the brother, he was angry, and he would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answered and said unto his father, Lo, these many years do I serve you, and neither transgressed I any time your commandment. And yet you never gave me a kid that I might be merry with my friends. But as soon as your son was come, which has devoured your living with harlots, you've killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, Son, you're ever with me, and all that I have is yours. It was meet, it was fitting that we should make merry and be glad. For this your brother was dead, and he's alive again. And he was lost, and now he was found. Now this story has been called one of the greatest stories, one of the greatest short stories in the whole world. Now, it wasn't unusual for the father to divide the property. In many cases, the older father would divide the property before their death. That way they could retire and the children could run the estate. And so this was fairly common. But the father was not allowed to divide the money the way he wished, or the estate the way he wished. That God had said in Deuteronomy that the oldest one was to get two-thirds, the youngest one was to get one-third. But what we see here is this, a certain callousness in the younger brother. That you can see this, he didn't want anything to do with his father's law, did he? He didn't want his father's authority over him. Oh, he wanted the money. And so he said, give me my money now, and then I'll take it so I can get out from underneath your mantle, so that I can get out from underneath your authority. And so the younger son, I think, had a pretty bad attitude here as he left. But in this story, the father seems to understand that this is the only way that he's ever going to really learn his lesson. And there's a parallel here with us, you see. We have been cut off from the Garden of Eden. Mankind has, haven't we? And God lets us go when we sin. He lets us go off. And what's the purpose? To get us even with us? To show us who's right? No, so that we can learn our lesson in our own time. So that we can, as it says, come to ourselves. Now the younger son soon ran out of money, and he was in dire circumstances here. And it says this, he came to himself. This is one of the truly great moments in a person's life. when we come to ourselves. You understand what I mean by this? We come to see ourselves for what we really are. We come to see ourselves that our decadence, for our sin, our selfishness, our self-centeredness, we see the facade that we put out there. We come to ourselves and go, man, we see what we're like without God, and that we're no real value without Him. And sometimes I say this, as this parable I think shows, sometimes it takes a colossal failure to bring an individual to the point where we're willing to look at ourselves. Sometimes it means that we've got to see ourselves weak and not from a position of strength before we're able to come to ourselves and then say, no, I've got to make a turn. Because what will human nature do? The heart is deceitful and wicked. It'll make us look good. We can justify things. We think we're superior to other people. Well, yeah, I got this little problem, but, you know, they're all bad, and I'm kind of better in this way or that way. That's what human nature does. And it'll cover for us, and it'll blind us to our own wickedness. And so sometimes we have to come right up against a brick wall and really blow it. And then we can do what? As the prodigal did. We can say, now I come to see it. I see this. My father was right. His way is the best way. And I want to follow that way. And so it is that sometimes this is necessary. He came to himself. Now, the Pharisees at this time had not come to themselves yet, had they? They still saw themselves as superior to others. And they wouldn't admit that they had sinned themselves. And so they thought they could judge others, and they were willing to attack others and do harm to others because they felt superior, because they didn't ever come to themselves. They didn't see, I sin too. And so they would do these things. They would kill Christ, as a matter of fact. And why would they do it? In the name of righteousness. In the name of righteousness. Remember I said they'll kill you thinking they're doing God a service. People that haven't come to themselves. And so anyway, the younger son came to his senses, and he saw that the father was right, and he saw that that was the right way to live. And there was only one thing that he wanted then, to return to the father's house, to be with the father. And he says that he was willing to return as a hired servant at this point. And of course, this is not a regular servant. A regular servant would live in the house. They were kind of considered part of the family. A hired servant was more like a slave, more like a day worker. This was a person that you could let go at any time without notice. This was not someone who was included. And he just said, fine, I just want just to be a hired servant. But you understand, he didn't even have a chance to plead with his father, did he, for this opportunity. He didn't have a chance. The father kissed him on his neck. In fact, it says this, the father ran out to meet him. Can you imagine this? You understand, this is a little degrading for a patriarch to be running, an older man like that, to be running out there. And so this shows again, this is the heart of our Father. This is the heart of our God. When he sees us want to make that turn, he would run to us and fall on our necks and kiss us and welcome us back. And so it says that he saw him a long way off. How could he have seen him a long way off if he wasn't really out there looking out in the distance? Can you see it? The Father every day going out and looking, maybe today. Maybe he'll come today. Maybe they'll make that turn. Maybe we'll make the turn and repent. Maybe we'll come to ourselves today. Can you see him looking at us that way? From a distance, as it says in the song? I think you can. You can see this. So how long does he wait? How long does he wait for us and hope? As long as it takes. Sometimes it could be years. But he waits for us that way. And then, how do we return? How does he bring us back, and how do we return? During the Civil War, President Lincoln was asked this question. How are you going to treat the South after we finally defeat them? You know what he said? Just like they never left. Just like they never left. And that's exactly how the Father treats us. Isn't it awesome But think of that kind of love that he has. When we come back from sin, how does God treat us? Does he hold us against us? Does he treat us as some kind of inferior person? Does he want to act like he's rejecting us? No. He gave the son a robe, didn't he? And this was a symbol of him being accepted back fully in the family. And when it says he gave him a ring, it was actually a signet ring. That is, it showed that the son now had authority as the son of the father again. He could impress the wax. He could make binding agreements with the other servants in the family because he had that authority. And then it says that he gave him shoes. And this was a symbol that you were no longer a slave, that you were free. You remember the Negro spiritual, the one that sings, "All God's chillin' got shoes"? That was the black people saying, we all have shoes now. We're all made free. And this is what he was, not a hired servant. Oh no, brought back fully into the family. But this wasn't the end of the story. The older son complained about the father's love. He didn't want the younger one to be restored. And you notice this, he wouldn't even call him his brother. He said, your son, speaking to his father when he talked about him. He didn't see a parity. He didn't see that he was there equal with his brother, but he felt superior. And this older son represented the Pharisees of that time. They would rather see a sinner destroyed than restored. They would rather kick a sinner deeper down into the gutter than to bring him out. But God is not like that. And that's something you and I have to always remember. A loving father whose love exceeds anything that a parent would have, whose love exceeds anything that man could really understand. And for this reason, probably this parable should not be called the parable of the prodigal son, but it should be called the parable of the loving father. And so it is that God's thoughts are towards us, and they are thoughts of good, and he continually thinks about us, and he has love for us, and he does so even when we go off track, even if we're lost for a while. He doesn't reject us. Yes, he may correct us, he may spank us to help bring us back and bring us back to return to him. But my point today is God is always there hoping, always there desiring, always there wanting for you and I, when we are off track, to return to him. And so these three parables, I think, are similar. But you notice there were differences. Well, there was the difference was this. The first one showed us getting off track, getting lost, like the sheep, just foolishly wandering off. Okay? And that happens to us sometimes, doesn't it? God will bring us back. Another case is the coins. What happens there? There's times when you and I just aren't careful enough, and we sin because we're not careful. And in those cases, God will look diligently, seek diligently to get us back. Then there's other cases that are far worse, where almost like this young boy, where he just had set his mind, I'm going to do this. And he went. Does God abandon him then? Does he reject him then? No. He was a loving father who wanted him and looked for him and desired and hoped for him to come back home. So even in this, you see, even when we make mistakes where we deliberately go against what we know is the right and true thing, God will not leave us or forsake us. He hopes that we will return, and he pines for us to be restored. And that's what he wants to do. And I think these parables are examples for us, aren't they? Shouldn't we use them as our standard? That we should want to be like that God, and we should want to forgive others. And I say this, forgive them no matter how many times they sin against us. Even if they hurt us, don't you think we should be willing to be like God's example to us here? I say yes. It says this, judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you shall be forgiven. And then God puts it in an even more, I think, stark reality, because he says this: it's unpardonable if we don't forgive others. He says, if you don't forgive them, then neither will I forgive you. And so there is this standard, I think, this snapshot of God the Father and his love for us that we should try and strive to imitate in our lives very, very much. But there's a flip coin to this, flip side of this coin I want to discuss just briefly in conclusion here, and it's this. We've come back from the feast, and we are starting a new year, and it is a new beginning for us. And I want to say this. Each one of us last year, you know what, you probably made some left turns when you should have made right ones. You know that we probably gotten into some perhaps bad habits. There are things that we did that were sins against the great God. What I want to say is this. It's time to come to ourselves, to recognize and look at those things honestly and sincerely, and realize this. God wants us to come back. So why don't we do this? Why don't we make a commitment this year that those things that are in the past, let's put them in the past, and let's leave them in the past. And I'm going to suggest this. Why don't we take one thing, just one thing we know we're a little weak on, and why don't we dedicate this year to working on that thing and overcoming it so that we get closer to God instead of being distant, so that we are our walk is more united with him, and so that he doesn't have to go chasing after us, as it were. And so I say this. Isn't it a beautiful thing, the love of God? Yes. But you know what? He's a God of second chances. And this year, we leave the feast and last year behind. And we have another chance. Let's work hard at serving and walking with our God and forgiving one another and walking with one another as well.